John chapter 6, and we will be looking at verses 16 through 21 this morning. And we now come to the fifth of the signs of John. He doesn't identify them as miracles, but as signs recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And he's very intentional. The Gospel of John contains significantly less signs or miracles than any of the other Gospels. John specifically chose seven and then culminates that with an eighth, the resurrection. And that's very important, as we'll see in a few weeks when we get to the resurrection, that it's and the eighth, the new beginning, the start of a new week. It's the start of a new creation. We're now here at the fifth sign of Jesus as recorded for us in the Gospel of John. We've seen Jesus already change water into wine. We've seen Jesus heal the official's son simply with a word. He wasn't even there, just said, "Go, your son will be healed," and it happened just as he said. We've seen the lame man sitting by the pool who's made well by the word of Christ. And last week we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. Today we're going to see Jesus walking on the water. So if you would, please, one more time, stand with me for the reading of God's word. In John 16 through 21, say this: "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." You may be seated. Now the signs of John, the seven signs of John, are interesting in that only the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, they're the only two that you find in any of the other Gospels. The other ones are all exclusive to John. But these are so important that the Spirit of God has these, specifically the feeding of the 5,000 in all four of the Gospels. And here, Jesus walking on the water is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and here in John. So it's very important for us to understand. And this miracle that we just read, it's really sandwiched in John chapter 6 between the feeding of the 5,000, which is the first half of this chapter, and then the next day in Capernaum, Jesus then teaches about the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. And in between his actual work of feeding the 5,000 and then the next day teaching on it, we have this miracle of Jesus walking on the water in the evening. And there is much, much that we can learn about this passage, from this passage. There is much that this passage serves to illustrate for us. There are many biblical truths that can be taught by examining the account of Jesus walking on the water and the details surrounding it. Today we're simply going to look at five. We're going to notice five facts for us in this text, five things the text says, and then see how these are an illustration of key doctrines that run throughout the Bible. And because as we've already seen through these first four miracles of Jesus, all the miracles of Jesus, they're teaching us more than simply what's on the surface. There is a spiritual teaching behind these miracles. There are key doctrines that are being taught and illustrated by Jesus performing these miracles. The water into wine wasn't simply, "Oh, the wedding was out of wine, so Jesus quick did something." It was teaching us about how Jesus brings with him a newer and better and sweeter covenant. Even as Pastor Pat taught, the healing of the lame man, it wasn't simply Jesus felt sorry and wanted to make this man well. He was teaching about what regeneration looks like and how a person responds by faith and how that brings healing to the soul. And as we'll see today, there's much more going on than simply the surface where Jesus walked on water. And so we're going to look at five facts about the text and then show how these illustrate key biblical doctrines that are important for us to know that run throughout the scriptures. And so let's jump right in. The first fact that we're going to notice about this event of Jesus walking on the water, the first thing we notice about this miracle is that the disciples, in the beginning of it, they're not with Jesus at first. They're by themselves. The disciples are not with Jesus at first. And verse 16 says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Not he and his disciples. His disciples went down to the sea without him. They got into a boat without him. They were sent off without him. And we understand why this is as we look at this passage and compare it with those parallel passages in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6. But we understand why Jesus sent the disciples off by themselves. In verse 15 of John 6, we read this, perceiving then, Jesus just fed the 5,000 this miraculous way with a few loaves and a few fish. Perceiving then that they, the crowd, were about to come and take him by force against his will and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the crowd was going to forcefully grab Jesus and say, you are the king, and ride him into Jerusalem. Bring him into Jerusalem and proclaim him king. And then if you can, turn over to Matthew 14 and we find another piece of information that helps us to understand why the disciples were in the boat without Jesus. In Matthew 14, verse 22, we read this, immediately, this is again right after the feeding of the 5,000. He made, the word literally means he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him. So leave without him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus puts them into the boat and sends them away so he can dismiss the crowd. So we realize the reason that we find at the beginning here of this miracle in John 6:16, the reason the disciples are not with Jesus is because Jesus sent them off, made them, forced them to get in the boat without him and go into the sea while the night was coming on. It was Jesus who placed the disciples in the boat, in the sea. It was Jesus who placed the disciples in this trial. Just like the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus brought the trial upon them. They didn't have to feed the multitude, but Jesus brought the trial when he asked the question, okay, guys, what are we going to do about feeding these 5,000? He brought an issue that the disciples had to work through that was for their good. So in John 6, we see this teaching of the 12 really is the focus of John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. It's not really about the 5,000 because Jesus knows they're all going to desert him anyways. They just receive food for their bellies. This chapter is really about the training of the 12 through these two events. And there's two trials that we see Jesus bringing on his disciples here that are both teaching them important truths, but are very different. So the first fact that we see is the disciples, in the beginning here, are without Jesus. And the reason for that, Jesus himself forced them to get in a boat without him and sent them off into the sea as the sun was going down, in a sea that was known for having violent storms raise up very quickly. So the first doctrine that we can build from this interesting fact, and again, this doctrine is supported throughout all of Scripture, is that God is sovereign over the trials of life. The disciples did not willingly say, hey, Jesus, I got a plan. We're going to get in a boat without you and go into the sea, even though it's dangerous sailing weather and the night is coming on, and that's really a bad time to go into a dangerous sea. We think that this would be good for us. No, Jesus said, you get in the boat, get out of here. Gives them a push offshore. Forces them in the boat. And this teaches us, it illustrates that God is sovereign over the trials of life. We're placed in trials by him for our good, the Scriptures teach us. This situation, this trial that was going to come upon the disciples, just like the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus brought this trial upon them because he knew it was for their good, to teach them something that they needed to know. He brings this trial upon them because he knows this is for their good. There's something, there are things that they need to know, that they need to learn, that they need to grow in, This is for their good. This situation of being on a boat without Christ in the middle of a storm at night when it's pitch black is for their good. Even though I can guarantee you it did not seem good to the disciples in the middle of it. And that's the way trials are. We never find comfort in the trials. Like, hey, yes, I'm so glad I'm in a dangerous position right now where my life is in jeopardy. The disciples are not saying this. Praise God for this. They were freaked out. They were scared. It was a bad time to be sailing. But this was for their good, even though the circumstances, the physical circumstances around it, didn't seem good. And this is the way God works. It was dark. The sea became rough because there was a strong wind. They were at least a mile or two from land. It says they had rowed about 4 miles, so they were in the middle of it. The north shore would have been the closest, but it was about 2 miles away. They are in the middle of the lake here without Jesus, in the dark, in a storm. These are not ideal sailing conditions. This was a scary situation. So as we look at this verse and the parallel passage where it talks about the disciples were afraid, we cannot rail on the disciples and say, that's just stupid fear. Fear was the appropriate human response to such a situation. It was a scary situation they were in. A very different trial than what they had just experienced. The former trial was one really that was very easy in a sense compared to this. Jesus was in their presence. The sun was shining. He brought the loaves. All they had to do was pick up the baskets. Two very different trials, but both accomplishing something good in the apostles. Being in the boat by themselves in the middle of the storm was for the apostles' good. And we can see three ways that the apostles benefited from this trial. And we even see them from the context. Number one, this is not in your notes, but number one, the first way the apostles benefited from this trial that on the surface seemed horrible to them, scary to them, they first benefited from it because they were kept from having a temporal or earthly view of Christ's kingdom. Christ wanted to protect his disciples from the view the Jews had about him. The Jews wanted Jesus to be another judge. Like the judges of old, God would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemies in the earth and would bring about a time of peace. They viewed Jesus as, hey, the next Samson in line. They saw Jesus simply in an earthly, a carnal perspective. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to get swept away with the mob mentality and say, yeah, king now. So he says, get out of here, away from this rowdy crowd that's trying to force me to be king. So the first way they benefited from it is they were protected from having a wrong view of Christ and his kingdom like the crowd did. The second way that the disciples, that this trial benefited them, and we see this is important because it shows that God is sovereign on this trial and it's for their good, is that through this event, and Jesus walking on the water and then calming the sea as he gets into the boat, through all of this, they grew in their knowledge of him. They learned things about him that they would not have known without going through this trial. They grew experientially in their knowledge of God. In two ways, specifically, they grew in their knowledge of God. First, they grew in their knowledge of God, as of Jesus, as being greater than Moses. This is a big emphasis in the Gospel of John, specifically these first seven chapters here. Because if you remember how John 1, what we read this morning before we started, there's this comparison that John draws at the end of his introduction between Moses and Jesus. Law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. And this comparison of Moses and Jesus will run through these chapters. John chapter 5, the Pharisees are claiming that Moses is their teacher. Jesus says, Moses will condemn you because Moses taught about me. I'm greater than Moses. He's teaching them in John 5. John chapter 6, the people are saying, are you greater than Moses? He gave us manna from heaven. And so there's this comparison back and forth between Jesus and Moses. Moses was the deliverer of God's people who, through the working of God, divided the sea to bring safety to the distressed people of God. Jesus doesn't divide the sea and walk on dry ground. He delivers the people of God by walking on the sea. Who can do that? And there's already been this comparison. Moses brought water from a rock. What does Jesus do in John chapter 2 out of rock jars, stone jars? He brings wine from a rock. Even better. There's this comparison in the beginning of John showing that Jesus is greater than Moses. Don't put your hopes in Moses, which is what the Jews were still doing. Well, are you saying you're greater than Moses? We have Moses. Jesus saying, Moses taught about me. I'm superior to Moses. And this account helps the disciples realize that. Jesus is walking water, something Moses never could have done. And it also helps Jesus to grow, the disciples to grow in their knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. For who can tread on the waters except God? What does Job say in Job chapter 9? He, God, treads on the waters. Walks on the waters. And here Jesus comes to them walking on water. The laws of gravity are suspended. As he doesn't sink, but he walks. He's been walking for quite a ways, by the way. Remember, they're 4 miles out. He's been walking on water for quite a time here. So the disciples grow. They benefit from the situation because it protects them from having a carnal view of Christ's kingdom. He teaches them, it continues to teach them that his kingdom is a kingdom of heaven, not of the earth, which John is really going to focus on in John 18 with the discussion between Jesus and Pilate. My kingdom's out of this world. He'll tell Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? And so he's protecting them from that carnal view. He's also showing them that he's greater than Moses, and he is truly the Son of God. And the third way that we see that this divine appointment, this trial, that God sovereignly, that Jesus sovereignly placed the disciples in, a third way that this was for their good is that it helped them grow in their faith of Christ. They grew in their knowledge of him. They grew in their faith of him. And the fact that their faith has increased through this trial is evidenced by the fact that only they would receive his teaching the next day. Remember, the 5,000 who saw the first miracle, they all leave at the end of John chapter 6. They don't stay with it. Only the 12 stay. Their faith in Christ has increased. And so when there's this next trial the next day of following the mob or not, they stand firm because their faith has increased in Christ. They have seen who he is. And so we see that this trial that Christ placed the disciples in, that was super scary and not one that they chose for themselves. It was ultimately for their good. In several ways it benefited them. And so as we think about this first fact, we can apply it in doctrine. We can apply it to ourselves in several ways. We can, number one, challenge ourselves to remember the sovereignty of God over all of our life. Nothing happens to us that is not ordained by God. See, we have to all fight against the natural tendency in us of two things. Naturally, we will want to give credit to our life to chance, random chance. That's not true. God is the author of all of life and the author of all trials. And the second thing we need to guard against is the false thought that trials come upon us simply because God is mean or doesn't care about us. The disciples were not in the boat in the middle of a storm because Jesus didn't care for them. His love for them was infinite, knows no bounds. They were in this trial because Christ loves them and knew they needed to know more about him. So we have to fight these natural thoughts to view trials simply as bad, and we need to pray that God would continue to show us how his good hand is at work in our life, even through hard times, difficult times, situations that we would not choose for ourselves. We need to remember that it is the sovereign one who's over these trials is the same God who loved us and spared not even his only son for us. This is the God of our life who gave everything for us. Will we really think now that he's out to get us? That's what the enemy wants you to think, that God can't be trusted, that bad things are happening to you simply because God's mean. The scriptures declare that God is using all things in your life for your good because he loves you. The love of God for you does not ebb and flow like the waves of the sea. It is constant. Everything he does is for the good of his people. And one other application we can pull out of this first fact is the fact that trials vary. The feeding of the 5,000, that trial was very different than being on a storm in the dark in a scary situation without Jesus. One, it was daytime. Jesus is with them. The solution came very quickly. This one, they're out there for hours rowing by themselves in the dark, freaked out for a long time without Christ. These trials are very different, but both were essential for them. Trials vary. You cannot expect to have all your trials be a feeding of the 5,000 kind of trial. There will be trials where it seems like you're in a boat in the middle of the storm and Christ is nowhere to be found. Trials vary, but the same God is over them all, teaching us, doing that which is for our good. So that's the first thing we notice. The disciples are without Christ at the beginning, and this is intentional. The second fact we want to notice about this text is that after Jesus sent his disciples off into the dangerous sea at night without him, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Jesus ascended a mountain to pray. We find part of this in John 16:15, the second half, where it says, Jesus withdrew himself again to the mountain by himself. And the accounts of Mark and Matthew fill in the details of, well, what was he doing in the mountain by himself? He went up on the mountain to pray, Matthew and Mark tell us. So Jesus sends the disciples off into this situation that's super scary, but it's for their good. Dismisses the crowd, goes up by himself to a mountain with the intention of praying. He ascended a mountain to pray. So while John 6:15, while it just tells us that Jesus ascended a mountain, we know from the parallel passage that his goal, his intention was to go pray. And now we also know this from the accounts of Scripture, that whenever Jesus prays, it is his people who are on his heart and in his prayers. Jesus is not up on the mountain simply praying for himself. Whenever we see Jesus praying in the Scripture, his people are always on his mind. And that's why even the apostles, they demonstrate this when Paul says, you're always on my mind. I'm praying for you constantly. That's the mind of Christ, praying for the people of God constantly. Jesus did not ascend the mountain to pray for himself. He ascended the mountain to pray for his people. A few examples. John 17, the whole prayer is for the people of God. Luke 22:31-32, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. Matthew 11:25, we constantly see Jesus praying and asking God, not simply for things for himself, but for his people, for the good of his people. Christ was praying for his people. He was on the mountain praying not simply for himself. Scripture shows us that whenever Jesus prayed, his people were on his mind. We see this over and over. We can be certain that as the disciples were away from him, on a boat, in the dark, in a scary sea, that they were on his mind and Christ was praying for them. And there's a key doctrine that we understand from this, that Jesus was praying while his disciples, he was away from his disciples. And that's this, the second doctrine we can glean from this, is that Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest who is always praying for his people. Always praying for his people. The job of the high priest was twofold, to offer a sacrifice, which Christ did once for all, and to pray, offer prayers on behalf of the people. Christ offered the sacrifice. That part of his high priestly office is finished. It is finished. But his job of interceding for the people continues on even to this day. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:25 says this about Christ. He lives to make intercession for his people. He's in heaven praying for you, praying for his church. That's what he's doing up there, praying for you. Jesus Christ, even though he's ascended and he's away from us physically, he's praying for us and we are on his heart even now. In the book that we as the book club are reading through together, Thomas Watson talked about that in this week's reading, that Christ is praying for you even now. And he says this in chapter 1 of that book, when a Christian is weak and can hardly pray for himself, Jesus Christ is praying for him. What a comfort is this, Watson says, that when Satan is tempting, Christ is praying. Jesus Christ is praying for his people. His work for us continues, even in heaven, as he lives to make intercession for us. So while the disciples are separated from him in distance physically, Jesus' soul is not separated from him. He's praying from there on his heart. And obviously the application of this point is easy to see, that there's much comfort in this, that your souls can be comforted, that Christ's love for you is continuing on even now in heaven as he prays for you. The reason any of us persevere in our faith is because we are being upheld every moment by the prayers of Christ. If Christ would cease to pray for us, we would fail. The perseverance of the saints hangs not upon our own ability. We don't persevere because we're super awesome. We persevere because Christ is praying for us in heaven. And the prayers of Christ for his people always have the ear of the Father. Do you see what comfort there is in the fact that Christ is praying for you and he lives to make intercession for you? All grace from God comes to us through Christ, even the grace of perseverance, especially the grace of perseverance. These disciples are in this trial by the direct hand of God for their good. And while Jesus is away from them, he's praying for them. And the third fact that we see about this passage is that Jesus walks on the water and comes to them. Jesus walked on the water and came to them. And not only does he come to them, but we also see that he gently reveals himself to them, which is also very important. Jesus comes to them. And he gently reveals himself to them. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Again, don't rag on them for what? They shouldn't have been afraid. It was a scary situation. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." There's comfort in the self-revelation of Christ to his people. The disciples, see, it's very interesting. They did not turn around and go back and look for Jesus. You'd think that that's what a rational thing person would do. Like, hey, this storm is getting worse. Before we get out into the middle of it, let's turn around and just pick Christ up, because this is kind of scary. No, they were still pressing on away from Christ in their own power, in their own strength, and getting nowhere fast. They were trying to press on in their own power against the forces of nature, and nature was winning. They were seeking to overcome this dangerous and life-threatening situation in their own power, and they were making absolutely no progress. And in the midst of their failed efforts, they look up and see Christ coming to them. It was Jesus Christ who came to them in the midst of their distress. He walked to them. It's not that they turned around and rode back to him. He caught up to them. He came to them in the midst of their distress. And he declares to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The order there is very important. He doesn't say, "Hey, stop being a bunch of scaredy cats, it's me." No, he's more gentle than that. He first reassures them with his presence. "It's me. Your hearts can be calm now, for I have come to you." Because the disciples, before Jesus reveals himself to them, Matthew and Mark tell us what the disciples think. They think it's a ghost. They're super freaked out. Their souls are all stirred and in a turmoil within them. And then they see someone walking on the water and they shout out, "It's a ghost! The very forces of evil are against us. We are destined to die out here, and it's almost as if Satan himself is destroying us. Ah! It's me." Oh. Oh. "Have no fear." See, without Jesus' self-declaration, the apostles did not have a right view of him. Very important spiritual truth there. Without Jesus revealing himself, they thought he was actually a force of evil. Isn't that interesting? It's a ghost! You don't understand me unless I choose to make myself known. It is I. Do not be afraid. See, the disciples didn't know him rightly until he chose to reveal himself to them. And this is what Jesus will eventually teach him the next day in John 6. No one comes to me unless the Father has granted it. And I collect all those that the Father has given me. See, this is being illustrated here. Where they didn't come to Jesus, they didn't accept him of their own accord. He came to them and he revealed himself to them because on their own, they were trying with their own power to go against where he was. And when they saw him, they didn't even recognize him. And he reveals himself and then gives a gentle word of comfort. This is who Christ is, a gentle Savior. Christ came, so we can see a wonderful doctrine from this truth, that Christ came to deliver his people from their distress. There is a salvific picture here that man is in distress and Christ comes to them. See, it is not our goodness, it is not our loveliness that has then compelled Christ to leave heaven. He did not look down from heaven and say, those people are so wonderful, how could I do anything other than save them? Yet while we were his enemies, Christ came for us. Someone might die for a good man, but Christ died for us while we were his enemies, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It was simply his mercy and love that compelled, if you will, that are the reason why Christ came to us in the midst of our distress. He descended. Again, he was on the mountain, ascended. He descended and came to his people in the midst of distress. He who is in heaven descended and came to his people in the midst of distress. He came, as the Nicene Creed says, he came for us and for our salvation. Do you see the beauty of Christ here? In the midst of the storm of sin and death. Because the scriptures throughout the Old Testament, they paint the chaos of the world, sin and death, as a raging tempest, a raging water that will consume us if God doesn't pluck us out, as David says in Psalm 40, verse 2. Sin and death are constantly in the Bible kind of used as an illustration of waters and raging waters that will overcome us in our own strength. But he plucks us out, as David says in Psalm 42. He rescues us from the turmoil, from the chaos, from the distress of life. From the wrath of God that our sins deserve. The raging waters of sin and death could not overcome Christ, and he rescued us from their grasp as he came to us in the midst of our distress. Throughout the scriptures, again, this is pictured as a representation of chaos, of life opposed to God. That's why even in Revelation, the enemies of God, where do they come out of? They come out of the sea, the waters, the raging waters, the beasts come out of. And it's a picture of chaos, of life. And that's why even in Revelation, the end, where John says, in the new heaven, there is no sea, there is no ocean. It's just a picture of the chaos, the turmoil, the destructive force of life is gone from heaven. It's not there. It doesn't literally mean that there's not going to be any water in heaven. It's a picture. Christ came to us and rescued us in our distress when we were beaten down and overcome by our own sin. And we are rescued as Christ came to us and gently reveals himself to us. It's important. It is I. Do not be afraid. He didn't just come to them. He came to them and then revealed himself to them in a gentle and loving way. See, without Christ revealing himself, none of us by nature would naturally know him rightly. General revelation is not enough. We must have a special revelation. God must reveal Christ to us through the work of the Spirit. There must be a self-revelation. God must reveal himself to us for us to know him rightly. Because without God's self-revelation, we would all look at God and say, it's a ghost, it's something terrible. And then God reveals, no, it's actually something lovely. You're all twisted in your mind naturally. You look at God and think, run from him as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Why would Adam and Eve run from God, the most benevolent of beings? Because sin had already twisted their minds that they think God is one to be ran from, some force of evil that's out to get us. That's exactly what the disciples said. It's a ghost here to torment us. God must reveal himself before we know that he truly is beautiful and lovely. So as we think about this fact and this doctrine, ask yourself this morning, are you filled with gratitude for what Christ has done for you? Do you understand what Christ has rescued you from? Do you know the depths of the misery from which Christ has saved you? Do you realize the dire condition you're in without Christ? Has Christ made himself known to you? Do you look at God and Christ and run? Think that he's out to ruin your life and your joy and your happiness, out to get you? Or do you look at God and Christ and say, he is the first and best of beings? The fourth fact that we see about this account of Jesus walking on the water is that the disciples willingly receive Christ into their boat. They respond to Jesus coming to them and his self-revelation. It is I, do not be afraid. They respond to this by willingly receiving him into the boat. Jesus didn't have to fight them off to get in the boat. Let me in there. Yeah, come on in, Christ. Their souls were overjoyed. It says they were glad. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. They took him into the boat. They received him is the word there. They gladly received him into the boat. They cheerfully bring him on board. They wouldn't have done that before if he didn't reveal himself to them. They're trying to row in the opposite direction. The ghost, go, we'll go. But once they find out it's Christ, come in, Christ. Yes, we receive you willingly into the boat. And this brings with it much gladness to the soul of the apostles. So the doctrine that we can see from this, the gladness and the reception of Christ into the boat, is that faith in Christ is the willing receiving of Christ by faith. Faith in Christ is the willing reception, receiving of him. The saints respond to Christ's loveliness, his gentleness, with faith. When the soul, by the work of God, has the revelation of Christ brought to it, through the preaching of the word, through the reading of scripture, maybe through the witness of a person, when God awakens that soul and the person sees that God is not to be feared, but he's actually lovely, and the Redeemer and the Rescuer, the response to that is to willingly receive him by faith. And this is a wonderful picture of the difference and the distinction that the scriptures make between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is the work of God. It's the new birth. The new birth is the work of God, not of us. That's what Jesus teaches in John 6. The Spirit moves as he wishes. Conversion is the willing reception of Christ by faith. And that only happens because God first revealed himself to us in all his loveliness. Because without God's self-revelation, without the working of the Spirit, we would look at God and run in terror, think he's out to get us, have that mindset that Martin Luther talks about with God, where he says, I began to hate God when I thought of him as judge. I'd always think he's out to get me. Everywhere I turned, every time I messed up, I would look up to the skies and think, is a thunderbolt coming my way today because God is angry with me? That's what the natural man thinks of God. Run from him! But the soul that is awakened, that is quickened by the Spirit of God, embraces Christ willingly through faith. I love the way Calvin defined faith. He said, faith is the hand of the soul reaching out to grasp onto the clothes of Christ, like the sick woman. Reaching out and grasping and laying hold of Christ. That's faith, the willing reception of him. This is a picture we have of the glad, the willing receiving of Christ in the boat. This is a picture of how when Christ reveals himself to them, they willingly receive him. Have you received Christ by faith? Have you seen him to be lovely, desirable above all things? Is your soul sick when the thought of being without him is there? You know, that Song of Songs, love of Christ and his church, where the bride talks about, my soul is sick, I can't find my beloved, I'm looking for him everywhere. Is that your soul looking for Christ? I want Christ more than anything. As the Song of Songs starts, your kisses are better than wine. Is the love of Christ better than anything this world has to offer? Is Christ your only hope and rescue from the sin and judgment for your sins that rests upon you? Have you received Christ willingly by faith? And lastly, the last thing, and again, there is so much more here, but we're going to end on this. The last thing that we can see here, this last fact of Jesus walking on the water that then we can apply, is this, that Jesus gets into the boat gladly as he's received by the disciples. And Jesus Christ brings the disciples safely to where they needed to be. He brings the disciples safely where they need to be. Verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The parallel accounts of this talk about how as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the waves stop. The wind stops. Everything becomes calm. Who can do that? And the disciples respond by, you are the Son of God. Jesus gets in the boat, and so we don't know if it's with this word immediately, it seems to imply that Christ gets in the boat and how in the world we get at shore, or if it's the fact that the ocean was so still that the rest of the trip was made super easy, so it was like a breeze. We got there. But somehow, when Christ comes into the boat, things change and their trip is smooth sailing the rest of the way. They arrive safely at their destination. Very different experience from without Christ to with Christ. And he brings his disciples safely to where they need to be. And the doctrine that we can build from this fact is that Jesus Christ will bring the saints individually and the church as a whole and corporately safely to where we need to be. Jesus in John 6:39, the next day after this event, he will teach the people and he will say this. And this in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus Christ will lose nothing. Everything the Father has given him, everyone the Father has given to him, will safely make it to harbor. We'll safely make it to shore, to where we need to be. None will be left out at sea, lost without Christ. He will lose none. He will safely bring his bride, the church, to where they need to be, into the glorious presence of God. In this passage, if you are a fan of church history, there is just some wonderful preaching throughout the history of the church on this passage. But Augustine of Hippo, he really takes this idea of this account of Jesus walking on the water and the safe passage. He really sees here and he preaches it and teaches on it as if this passage, John 6:16-21, is an encapsulation, is a summary of the entire gospel. And he'll talk about how Jesus was in heaven. He was ascended on a mountain. He descended, fed the people, specifically his disciples, bread that represents his body, then sends them off into the sea, the world that's rough, that's raging, while he ascends back to pray for them. So that's the first coming, the ascension of Christ. And then In the end, Christ will again descend the mountain a second time and will come to his church and bring his church safely to harbor. So he really focused on how this is a picture, the Christ coming to the disciples is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and that we will be rescued from the turmoil of life in this sinful world. And we will be brought safely to where our souls need to be, to a safe harbor, to a place where there is no violent tempest to thwart us, to cause fear and anxiety in us. Jesus Christ will lose none of his own. This passage teaches us so much doctrine. There's so much to see here of Christ and his beauty. This Christ that we've discussed this morning, this rescuer of his people, this high priest who's praying for you, this sovereign God who loves you and is doing all things for your good, this Christ, is he yours? See, these two miracles of Jesus recorded for us, these two signs of Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 6, they prepared the disciples for the events of the next day where the whole crowd would leave Jesus and abandon him. These 12 wouldn't. And we read this, turn your Bibles to John 6. We will close with this. The events of the next day after these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. After this, in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back. So he gives this hard teaching on my body is bread, real bread. My blood is real drink. He's talking about receiving the incarnate word. Obviously, as Pastor Pat preached on last week, it's not a communion passage. But his disciples, the 5,000 who were with him the other day, they can't handle this. They no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? They had been prepared for this question. And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Are those your words? Can you say that with Peter? Where else would we turn but to Christ? For we have realized that he is from God, the Holy One of God. Stand with me and let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which does teach us and guide us into all truth. And we thank you even for this account where we are made aware of not only your power, but your gentleness, your sovereignty, your grace, your mercy. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take these truths that are taught to us in Scripture and impress them on our hearts so that in the midst of trials and temptations, we remember these things, that God is at work in this for my good, that he loves me. He has not turned his back on me. So, Lord, may you help us, even this morning, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.